Hebrews chapter 5 open before you. We'll spend most of our time there. Page 3 of your outlines is an outline of today's talk, which may help you to follow along. Will you join me as we go to God again in prayer? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that we might be those who listen at your word, that we might be humble, that we might trust you, the loving Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus, and the Father of your people. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, life on earth is full of both joy and happiness, as well as sometimes sorrow and anguish. We have times of joy, often related to the situation around us, what's happening around us. And so when good things happen, when you're with people and you're eating and you have good company, or you have that special friend, therefore you have good company, or you have success in your career and therefore you're in a good company like KPMG or something like that, then you're joyful, you're happy. But at other times, because of the circumstances around us, sometimes we are sad, sometimes we are sorrowful, sometimes we feel the anguish and the heartache. When things happen good to the people we love, we are happy. And so my son, I remember when he scored his first goal in soccer, he was only about 6 years old. He dribbled past people, curled it around the goalkeeper, and I wanted to go, yes! But I was the referee, so I couldn't really do much. But on the other hand, when the people we care for that we love, when they go through a hard time, accidents, sickness, even death, then we feel the sorrow of life on this earth. There's a man who was a student at Bible College in Sydney a couple of years ago. He was expecting twins. I didn't really know him that well. He came to our church for a year and then he had some experience in another church, but I bumped into him and his wife was some 36 weeks pregnant. And I said, oh, when are you due? Where's it coming? And she said, actually, this afternoon, I'm going to go to the hospital and get induced. And we got everything ready. The room, the grandparents have come. I said, oh, great. But the next morning, I got a call from a friend. What had happened that afternoon was that this lady had started bleeding. They rushed her to the hospital. It was only some 10 minutes away at the hospital. But even when they got there and did the Doppler, did the ultrasound, there was no heartbeat at all. The twins had died. And then she had to go through the awful, awful experience of going through the delivery knowing that the babies are dead. What do you do as a pastor? I went along. I didn't know them well, but in those kinds of situations, you just got to go. But something shocked me. I'd been in hospitals before, but something shocked me when I visited them. For there in the room were the two sons, the two corpses, lifeless. They had taken footprints on a little piece of paper of each of them. And those footprints were the only things they had to take home. Life on earth can be very, very sorrowful. You can't begin, I don't think, to feel what they feel. I can't begin unless you've been through it. I can't begin to feel what it was like at the foot of the bed in that room with the two corpses. But friends, I also cannot begin to feel what it was like at the foot of the cross. When Jesus' mother Mary was there looking up at his son who was hung out to be executed. When Jesus went through those awful breaths of just trying to breathe, and in each breath he would even try to say, John, look after my mother. And in those breaths, Jesus didn't even bother to cry out to the mother and say, help me, for she was helpless herself. The death of the cross, the death on the cross, for Jesus, for her, the mother, you cannot begin to imagine the sorrow that was there, the agony. Mel Gibson, in his movie, The Passion of the Christ, tries to describe the pain, at least the physical pain. Remember the whipping with those clawy kind of whips. Remember that the exhaustion. That's how people die, friends. It's not really the nails that kill you. It's when you're hung up like that, it's very hard to breathe. And every time you breathe, you've got to sort of pull down on the nails, push up on the nails. But after all, your body just gets exhausted. The muscles get exhausted and the lactic acid starts getting in. And every time you pull, you get great pain. And yet the drive to breathe makes the man just want to heave up once more until finally they die. But the Bible doesn't emphasize on that, does it? Luke's gospel, any of the gospels. It's not the physical pain that is the key. It is something else. Something else that's actually mentioned here in Hebrews chapter 5. Come with me there to chapter 5 and verse 7. For here it describes, it actually characterizes the whole of Jesus' life in terms of sorrow. Chapter 5, verse 7. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears. Jesus' life was sorrowful. Some people go through life basically pretty easy. They got a comfortable life. But Jesus is the one whom the prophet Isaiah can say he was a man of sorrows. He hurt. He hurt just like we hurt. For he was a real man. In fact, in this section of the Bible, a couple of verses beforehand, is at pains to tell us that Jesus is just like us, a human with flesh and blood. He didn't sin, but he can sympathize with us because he is truly man. For he had to be the high priest, etc. He's one of us so that he can represent us to God. In fact, he in chapter 5 and verse 7, in the original, it actually reads like this. During the days of Jesus, rather than life on earth, it's during the days of Jesus' flesh. He came from heaven to be incarnate and to be with us, one of us, in flesh. That's what Christmas is about, isn't it? But sometimes as I hear the different Christmas carols and the cards, it almost doesn't look like that this baby is a real baby. Do you remember the great hymn, Christmas hymn, Away in a Manger? Here's a stanza from it coming up on the screen. Away in a manger, coming up on the screen. No crib for his bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The cattle are lowing, the poor baby awakes. But little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You ever know a baby like this? Doesn't cry. This is a docetic baby. It's a baby who seems, only appears to be human. Sometimes we're like that. We think he's God, but he's not really man, is he? I told my congregation this, and so the next Christmas service they had, they changed the words. They said, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, some crying he makes. And I thought, why not go the whole way and say, lots of crying he makes. Jesus is a real man, flesh and blood. And definitely, when he became an adult, he cried. He cried because of the pain of what we had to go through. During the days of Jesus' flesh on earth, he offered petitions with cries and tears. Now, what is this referring to? Doesn't quite say, it's not explicit here. Could be all the different moments in Jesus' life. But especially, I think, it points to his prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, just before his arrest. Do you remember that? For here's how Luke describes that event. Coming up the screen, Luke chapter 22, verse 44. And being in anguish, Jesus prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Jesus was in anguish. You know how sometimes you pray and you're just going through the motions. You know, you say grace before a meal, and sometimes even before Bible study. You know what they're going to pray. You know, oh, we're going to pray before Bible study. But there are other times, isn't it, when you're hurting, when you really want something to happen, when someone is suffering that you love, and you beg God, you earnestly entreat God to do something about it. He is Jesus, God's Son, praying. Praying to God, you see there in verse 7, with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. He's someone, not his mother, but someone now who can actually do something, who can save him from death. And here we know not only how he prayed, but what he prayed. Jesus did not want to go through the death. You see, he did not want to die. He was scared of going to the death. But you think, that's a bit strange, isn't it? Because Jesus was the great hero. He was strong. He never was afraid of anything. Remember the storm and the sea? The disciples, they were all scared. Jesus, calm. As he calmed the storm. But now he's crying to the Father that he might save him from death. Why was Jesus so afraid of death, so gangster? You know, why? Well, it's normal, isn't it? Would you like to go to the cross? But it's not just the pain, it's maybe he was afraid of being deserted. Well, he was deserted. Deserted by one of his 12 friends who betrayed him. And then the other 11 left and ran off as well. And little Peter followed behind, but really he's a bit of a chicken as well. Everybody deserts him. But even that was not the real anguish. And maybe it was him hanging on the cross, being in great shame. It was shameful. It was the way in which the Roman Empire publicly displayed the criminals. It spoke to everyone. You want to do anything against the Roman Empire? This is what we do to you. Jesus did not want to go to the cross. But even that, it wasn't that shame, that rejection by society that made him so anguished and sorrowful. But it was the cross in terms of it being under God's anger. That's why. You see, we think the cross is a nice golden charm that we can wear around our neck. It doesn't really offend anyone, does it? But friends, the cross is a symbol of execution. It's like wearing around your neck an electric chair, or a firing squad, or a lethal injection room. I mean, if you did that and walked around Singapore, people would think, what is happening? What are you doing? See, the cross symbolised not only execution, but it symbolised that this person was under the curse of God. The Jews believed that whoever hung on a tree was under God's curse. You see, Jesus, he was the one who knew what the cross actually meant. He knew that would mean that he would be rejected by God. In Isaiah chapter 3, at 53, coming up on the screen, Isaiah chapter 53. Surely he took up our infirmities, he carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. It's God who's actually punishing, striking the man on the cross. Remember what Jesus prayed in the garden? Go back a slide, thank you, in Luke chapter 22, verse 42. The prayer with tears was, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup away from me." It was the cup of suffering that Jeremiah and Isaiah spoke about, the cup of God's wrath. For Jesus knew as he hung on the cross, God would pour down all his righteous anger onto him. And that's why Jesus on the cross cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? Why would God do such a thing to his own son, to the innocent son? It's because on the cross, all our sin, all that we had done wrong, was put onto Jesus as though he was the one who did it. And God, being too pure, too holy, cannot be anywhere near sin. And so God forsakes and abandons his son. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's because Jesus knew he would have to undergo that separation, as it were, that abandonment by his father. That is why he was so sorrowful. That is why he prayed, "Father, if there's any other way, please don't let me go to the cross." Was his prayer heard? You think, obviously, well, no, because he wasn't saved from the cross. He died. But then look at here in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 at the end there. With loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Well, what's that about? God heard and I think answered Jesus' prayer because Jesus submitted to the Father. You see, do you remember what was the second part of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? Here's on the screen again. He not only prayed, "Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me," Luke chapter 22, verse 42, thank you. But he prayed as well, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." First and foremost, even beyond what he would like to happen, he wanted God's will to be done, God's plan to be done. He was willing to submit himself under the very will of God. And because he was willing to do that, God heard him. The Father says, "Yes, I will do my will in your life, in fact, in your death." Jesus was one whose prayer was heard. The Father's will was done. Now let's stop in a moment. Have you ever thought about it? Have you stopped? Jesus obeyed the Father. That's pretty good. But what kind of father is this that would send his son to go through this awful physical, social death? What kind of father would do that to his son? To bring him such sorrow. As I told you, I love Star Wars, and one of the most famous relationships between father and son is in Star Wars, isn't it? Between Darth Vader and his son, Luke Skywalker. Those of you who don't know about Star Wars, I'm very sorry for you. Actually, if you have watched Toy Story 3, at the great climax of Toy Story 3 is a take on Star Wars. When the baby, right, the bad baby, turns good and picks up the bad Care Bear like this and throws the Care Bear down the chamber, that's a take on Star Wars. It's a take on Star Wars, the very climax of Star Wars Episode 6. When what was happening was, there is Darth Vader, the father, and there's his son Luke Skywalker on the ground. On the ground because next to Darth Vader is the big evil emperor who was killing Luke Skywalker, Darth Vader's son, going, and all his blue light and electricity is going on to Luke, and Luke's going, "Ah." And Darth Vader doesn't know really what to do. He's seeing his son dying. Luke, his son, is crying out, "Father, help me." And then there's that scene, the emotional scene, when Darth Vader looks at his son and then looks at his boss, the emperor. Such great acting, really. And then decides to save his son, picks up the emperor, and then throws him down the chute, just like in Toy Story 3. And so bringing balance back to the Force. What's the point, you see? Even the bad, evil Darth Vader, the greatest villain, even he would not let his own son die like that. And my son almost drowned once. He was about 3 years old. We had a swimming pool. He couldn't swim, but he wanted to be like his sister, so he took his little bubble off and he started walking down into the pool. First step, the water got to here. Second step, the water got to here. The third step, the water got to here. I didn't quite see it, and one of my daughters said, Daddy, I think Jordan's in trouble. So I rushed over. And by then he turned around and I could see the fear in his eyes as he looked up to me. Save me. What did I do? Of course, I pulled him out. Did God the Father pull Jesus out from the cross? Save him from having to die on the cross? No. What kind of father is this that would let his son die like that? Not only let his son die, in fact, it was his plan, premeditated, that his son would die on the cross like that. It was his will. What kind of father? Maybe the atheists, maybe people like Richard Dawkins are right when they say, what kind of God is this committing willful infanticide? It's first-degree murder, isn't it, to get an innocent third party like this and force them to go to such an awful death. Was Jesus an innocent third party? A victim of his father's madness? Is God the Father some crazy man like Kim Jong-il? Is that why Jesus was so sorrowful? No. No, not at all. Far from it. For you see, at point three there on the outline, Jesus is a volunteer, a willing participant in this death, in this will of the Father. And more than that, his Father's plan and will was not an evil will, but a loving will. Let me show you how. Come back to chapter 5 and verse 8 of Hebrews. 5 verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who would obey him, and was designated by God to be high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You see, Jesus was willing. He was a volunteer in this plan. Chapter 5, verse 8. He learned obedience. He obeyed the Father. He said, not my will, but your will be done. Now, friends, this is not easy obedience. I mean, just imagine you said to your teenage son, today I want you to just spend all your time playing PlayStation 3. And you don't have to go to bed early. You can play as long as you like, and tomorrow you can sleep in and don't worry about doing the dishes. That would not be a hard commandment to keep, I don't think, for most teenage sons. It'll be easy obedience. Very different from if you said, look, stop playing PlayStation 3, do the dishes and get to bed early so that you can actually, you know, get up tomorrow and study. Now, for him to obey that commandment, that would be difficult obedience. In fact, it would be a miracle. And so, Jesus here is obeying the Father, but it is not an easy obedience. And so it speaks of how he learnt obedience. Now, it's not saying that he was disobedient beforehand, for chapter 4, verse 15 in Hebrews had said that he was without sin. No, no. What it's saying is that Jesus had to go through the experience of actually obeying the Father like that. That even though he was a son, he was the heir, he had a great privileged position, yet although he was son, verse 8, he learnt obedience. You think that maybe he was the heir, he wouldn't have to go through such a hard time. No. Even though he was a son, the son, he learnt obedience from what he suffered. Step by step, he walked to the cross. He had to experience something that he had never experienced before. For never had he had to die. Never had he had to face God, his Father, with all his righteous anger upon him. Never had he had to die in such an unfair, unjust death. For it wasn't his sin that put him there, it was our sin. Never had he been so tested. Never had he been so challenged in his obedience to the Father. Never had he had to go to hell and suffer our death. And so, in doing this, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus was made perfect. It was for Jesus' good. You see, it's God's loving will. It's for his good. But what does it mean that he was made perfect? You know, doesn't mean that Jesus was not perfect before. Well, we already have seen that Jesus is morally perfect, sinless, so it's not because he has to be made less sinful. Nor is it that Jesus is not quite God. For chapter 1 of Hebrews, we know that Jesus is God. It's not that he was somehow not quite divine and he had to be made perfect. No. Well, in what sense is Jesus made perfect? It is that he is made perfect for the job, for the task. You see here in chapter 5 and verse 9, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation. He came for the job of saving us as the source of salvation. Friends, God the Son could not have saved us unless he became man. Unless he became a man who could die. Unless he died as a man. And so he's made perfect for that job. You go to poly, you go to university to be sufficient, perfected for the job. Well, Jesus is made perfect for the task of saving us. And so Isaiah 53 says, by his wounds we have been healed. The task of obeying God's will. You see, friends, God's, the Father's will is actually a loving will, isn't it? For it is a will that enables us to have eternal life, to have eternal salvation. Perhaps we know it more in terms of John 3:16, isn't it? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, obeys him, commits to him, shall not perish, shall not go through that anger of God in hell, shall not perish, but have eternal life. See, God's will is a loving will, at least loving to us. One of the members of our staff, one of our trainees, she's from China, but she's decided to just for fun learn Cantonese. And so what better way to start learning than John 3:16? You know, in Cantonese, Sanoi Sayan, right? But she pronounced it slightly wrong. And she said, oh, Sanoi Soyan. Which is also true, isn't it? For God so loved the world. The world in John's gospel is the world, not so much a big place, but the world that is a bad place. It's us who are rebelling against the world. We don't deserve it. We are those, we are the Soyan, the Sojay, Solo. We rejected God. And yet, God sent his Son to die for us. It's undeserved. It's grace. It's love for the unlovely. Some of you heard this illustration the other night, but maybe many of you were not here. My best illustration for what this undeserved love is like comes from the 2002 Olympics, the Winter Olympics. There was an Australian who won a gold medal in speed skating. You know, speed skating, they go like this and they go round, around, around, around. Well, you think, how does an Australian win such a thing? There's hardly any ice there down in Australia. It's like a Singaporean winning it, really. But how did this man, Stephen Bradbury, win the gold medal? Well, in the final race, he was coming last out of the other four people. They were now miles ahead of him. But in the last corner, number one somehow tripped and crashed into number two. And then number three and four came behind them and crashed into them. In the last corner, they're all on the ground. And Stephen Bradbury, the Australian, sort of just skated around them. And before he knew it, he crossed the line and won. Now, the funny thing is, the reason why he got into that final was exactly the same thing happened in the heat before. Now, when he got the gold medal put on him, now on the steps, you know how American, sorry if you're American right now, you know how what Americans are like when they get their gold medal? Yeah, now look at me. Well, when they put the medal on Stephen Bradbury, he did go, yeah, look at me. No. He went... Friends, when we get to heaven, when we get eternal salvation, when the crown of life is put on us, are we going to go, yeah, look at me, look at all the good things I've done. I was a good person, a religious person, gave money to church, served at church. No. When the crown of life is put on us, we would go, it's nothing I have done. I don't deserve this. That is God's love for me, the unlovely. For God so loved. Now, at this point, have you ever thought or have you had friends ask you, you know, does that mean the Father loves us more than the Son? Now, we didn't have to go to the cross. Hey, he got his son to go to the cross. No. Now, look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. Once made perfect, Jesus became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. And verse 10, and he was designated by God to be the high priest in the order of Melchizedek. In the rest of the book of Hebrews, it spells out who this Melchizedek is. That is, Jesus is king. He's the king who not only died, but rose again as the high priest who lives forever and the one who therefore can bring lots and lots of people to God. You see, God's will was to actually uplift his son. Yes, his son had to go through the cross, but he had to go through the cross in order for this to happen. It was really in order to glorify his son. It was God's loving will that his son now therefore become the great saviour of the world. The saviour of the world that people everywhere, all different countries now, don't they? They praise, they thank this saviour, this hero king. It's like one of you Singaporeans in national service defending your country against the Malaysians, against the Indonesians, against the whole world, and you have saved Singapore. But in the process, you got shot, all these bullet holes. But when you come back in your victory, these bullet holes, these scars are your scars of glory, aren't they? See, Jesus, remember in Revelation, he's the risen lamb, but as though it had been slain. The resurrected Jesus still bears the scars of the cross. They are his scars of glory. The Father's will was to love his son so much that his son would not only be the creator of the people, but the saviour of the people. The Father's will was loving for the son as well as for us. Now, did Jesus know this? Yes. For come with me and we'll finish off with Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12. Did Jesus know that this is what was happening? Look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author or the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. And listen to this. Who for the joy set before him for the joy of the future, the hope, the future certainty of joy of heaven, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning the shame of the cross. And then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God as the Saviour, as the Melchizedek priest. See, Jesus knew that he had to go through the cross, but he was willing to go through that because he trusted that afterwards there would be joy. Joy after the sorrow. Not a shortcut around sorrow so that he wouldn't have to suffer. But he was willing to trust the Father's will that in the midst of the sorrow that his Father would give him, there would be resurrection afterwards, light at the end of the tunnel. And so he endured. He was willing to go through the anguish. Indeed, some people have, as they know about this, that they've asked me, oh, well, you know, so what? You know, Jesus knew he was going to die, but then he knew 3 days later he'd come back to life. So what? You know, what's the big deal about dying on the cross? Such comments means that these people do not really understand how bad the cross was. How much sorrow, how much pain for the Son, who'd always been in perfect relationship with the Father, was abandoned by the Father. These people do not understand the pain, the sorrow for the Father to abandon the Son, or the Son to be forsaken by the Father. Remember, 3 times Jesus begged that it wouldn't happen. 3 times he was strengthened with the courage to go through with it. He trusted God in the midst of sorrow. And so we're called upon here in chapter 12 to consider Jesus. Verse 2, let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Verse 3, consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary. Friends, we go through different sufferings, and a crowd this big, I don't know what you have gone through. Some of us may have lost loved ones. Some of us may have suffered because you're a Christian. And because you're a Christian, you take a stand, therefore you got fired. Happened to a friend of mine. I just saw her in Hong Kong. Accountant, knew that things were not right with the books, brought it up with the boss. Next day she was dismissed for some other reason, supposedly. Maybe it's because you're a Christian. Maybe it's because you're just someone living in this world, in this fallen world. Life in this world can bring great sorrow. But we are called upon to actually look and fix our eyes on Jesus. At the time when you want to cry out to God, why me? Aren't you there? Don't you care? Remember Jesus. Now, I don't have all the answers to your pain. I don't know necessarily why exactly God is doing it. But what I do know is Jesus went through far more. He endured to such an extent that even beyond how we have been tested. And so consider Jesus. He's the great model of faith, of trusting God, as you look forward to the future hope. The Father is loving, not just to Jesus, his Son, but to us, his sons and daughters. Pick up there in chapter 12, verse 7. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we've had all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. That's true, right? I hope your parents didn't just give you everything you wanted straight away. Sometimes discipline you, train you. Pick it up from verse 10. Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, our life on earth, or the first 20 years or whatever, as they thought best. They did love us. They did do what they thought was best, but may not have been the best according to God. May have, may not have, but they had a good motive, I hope. But then look at this. But God disciplines us for our good, God knows. Whatever we go through, whatever suffering we go through, he does it for our good. It's very similar to Romans 8:28, isn't it? All things happen to the good of those who love God. Sometimes we think, oh, what does that mean? Does that mean that God's going to reverse everything bad that happens? You know, I'm walking down Orchard Road and I'm in tears because my boyfriend's just broken up with me. And I'm so much in tears that I fumble my briefcase and all my files fall out and there they are floating down Orchard Road in the rain. And everything's gone wrong, you see. But, you see, Romans 8:28 kicks in, you know. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10 kicks in. You know, everything good happens to those who love him. You know, God disciplines us for our good. So what happens? This man comes running to help me pick up all the different files. He stops. He helps me. He actually is in the same company. In fact, he's the son of the CEO. And more than that, he's handsome, more handsome than my boyfriend. And this one's actually a Christian, even better, huh? And so, you see, sometimes that's what we expect. But friends, that is good from our point of view, isn't it? Look at the passage here, chapter 12, verse 10. God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. See, the good is not that we'll be happy. It's not that everything will turn out right from the world's perspective. But that we will be like God. Godly, holy. The aim of life is holiness, not happiness. Even Romans chapter 8, verse 28, 29. All things happen to the good of those who love him, that they may be conformed to the image of his son. And what was his son like? His son was one who went through suffering. You see, it's not everything is fine and rosy. But trust the Father's discipline. It's not pleasant at the time. In fact, the writer of Hebrews recognizes that. See, in chapter 12 there and verse 11, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produced a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who've been trained by it. It's like going to the dentist, isn't it? When you've got some sore and they have to drill in, you know, and you know, you sit in that chair, and you go, it's painful, it's not good. But friends, I have never been afraid of going to the dentist. I trust my dentist because he is my father. He's actually about to retire now at age 79, but I'll have to find another dentist and I might start being afraid. But friends, God is our loving Father. Whatever drilling he wants to do in our life, you can be sure it is for our good. Remember my friend who lost the twins? I went to the funeral. 400, the place was packed, 400 people there, and not a dry eye in the place. Especially when he got up to give the eulogy. He said, addressing his sons, I think their names were Nathan and Graham. Nathan and Graham, they were meant to be two arrows in my quiver. They were to be leaders, preachers of the gospel. We had read the Bible to you while you were in the womb. We had sung hymns to you. We had decorated the room. The grandparents had come. It was meant to be a time of celebration, but that was not to be. He said, it's as though bandits came into my wife's womb with swords and killed my sons. He said, I love my wife and I thank God for her bravery. He said, children are meant to bury their parents, but here I am burying my children. And not one, but two. But listen to this. Listen to how he ended. He said, I don't know why, but I know that God is sovereign and that he knows what is best. See, I didn't have to explain Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10. He knew it. He lived it. And then listen to the hope. Listen to what he said at the end. He said, Nathan and Graham, we miss you, but we look forward to the day when we'll see you in heaven. There's the joy. There is the hope, the certainty. Friends, I hope you would never have to go through something like that. But there's no guarantees there. But trust God. He knows best. He's in control. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are such a loving Father, loving to your Son, that you would seek to make him the great Saviour, hero, the King, the High Priest, the Saviour of the world. Thank you for your love of us, that we who are evil and rejecting of you and in rebelling against you, your enemies, that you should so love those of us who are unlovable, that you would give your Son to death. Thank you, Father, for your Son's obedience. Obedience, even though it meant great pain and sorrow. So, Father, we pray that we might look to him and consider him. That in times of great difficulty and sorrow, we might see that at the cross, we know you care. We know that you are there and in control. For your Son has died for us. And we pray that whatever we may go through, that we will trust you in the midst of our sorrow. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.